We'll read from Luke chapter 15, please. Luke chapter 15. It's the last message in this very short series we've looked at together in the prodigal. It's a journey of conversion. And of course, we've come to the last message, which really isn't the end of the passage because you have the elder brother and the themes which are related to that. But I'm just dealing with the prodigal here and as he comes now to his father. So it's Luke chapter 15. And we're reading from verse 20, and I'll finish at verse 24. Luke 15, verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. May the Lord bless that word to our hearts. Let's just join together in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are grateful for this passage of Scripture, which no doubt we have read many times, on many occasions, in many situations. And yet, Lord, there is something quite wonderful about this portion of thy word, which brings fresh application to our heart every time we turn to it. And Lord, I ask thee in earnestness that, Lord, you will draw near to thy people this day and to those who have gathered into thy house. And let the word of God come expressly into our lives, we ask of thee. I'm mindful that I need to be filled with thy spirit. Lord, while the preparation has been made and the word has been studied and the thoughts have been put together in a way of succession, yet, Lord, it will be a dead message. It will just simply be line upon line if we are not brought to thyself by the work of thy spirit and if we are not enlightened by thy grace. So Lord, speak to every waiting heart and be pleased to be glorified and to show us Christ as it pleases thee. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the end of this study this morning on the prodigal, the magnificent theme that we've looked at together for this while, conversion to God in Christ, we are coming, I believe, without doubt, to the most touching scene of all. Because here you have this remarkable part of the journey where the Son now comes into the embrace of the Father, who, as we see, is looking for his Son. And in the natural realm, if we think of this in an everyday example, of course, we understand completely the emotions and the feelings that were expressed here between the Father and the Son. And so what we've done this journey, we've looked at a series of stages in the life of this reckless young man who then comes to his senses and then, of course, comes to his Father. At the beginning, we could not help but in a sense be taken back by the reckless and almost the ruthless way in which he wasted the substance that he had and the inheritance which his father had given to him. But of course, before we begin to criticize, we realize the spiritual truth, and that is the common theme in the world in which we live, that mankind, as he is born into a state of sin, is shapen in his iniquity. And there is this universal rebellion. So we can't stand back and, in a sense, criticize this young man because the spiritual application we're all guilty of. Every person is shapen in this condition. But then our feelings, they changed. We began to pity him. As we went further, we looked at his life and how he spent his life and how all the wealth and the money he had and the energy and the strength of the time of his life. And if you remember, we thought of those wasted years. What a foolish thing it was he was doing. He came to a place of complete destitution. He was degraded by his own sin and his actions. And of course, the spiritual truth reminding us of the wasted years that are spent in sin and of course the desolation that comes as a result and the impending doom in eternity. And then there's hope, because he's brought back to his senses. And the Holy Spirit here brings in this parable that great truth that when he came to himself in verse 15 and 16, and he realized his condition, and he came to realize what he was missing out on. And so the hope is restored, and it winds its way to this climax where he's then received, and the very expression that should be in our hearts now is one of joy. So you see, that's how we are to respond about the whole journey of conversion. And I'll say this at the end, really, in my closing thoughts, but let us never underestimate what a miracle of grace it is when one soul is brought to Christ. What a marvellous thing it is. It may be in a sense that we grow tired of it. We shouldn't. We have no reason to or excuse to. Or it may be the case that we rarely see these things, that such things almost seem beyond us. It ought not to be the case. We stand amazed in the presence of God before this passage as to what the Lord has done. Now, when I was studying this earlier on in the week, I was trying to identify one truth, as I sought to always do with you, to really encapsulate the whole of this passage. And I believe the essence of these verses brings us to consider forgiveness. What is forgiveness? And what does it mean, not just for us to be forgiven, but for God to forgive? You see, there are two sides to that coin. So we want to look at pardon, or have I themed it this morning, forgiven forever. And I quote first of all the words of the great Bible commentator Matthew Henry. And he says that the Father was not only better to him than all his fears, but better to him than all his hopes. Isn't a lovely way of just summarizing what we're looking at here this morning. The prodigal, I believe, that while he knew there would be a welcome and a reception, maybe in the back of his thoughts and in his mind, he was thinking to himself, well, you know, I'll be the servant and maybe I'll be received, but, you know, how will I be received? The Lord was great in all of his fears, and the Lord was greater, we can say, towards the sinner than all of our hopes. Many people underestimate what salvation is. The unconverted, they, in a sense, we can say, without wanting to sound proud or arrogant, the unconverted person has no idea what forgiveness means. Has no idea what it means to be forgiven. And the reason why is because so many people, they try to understand forgiveness in the sense of how people forgive each other, which of course is a very insufficient and a very shallow an inferior form of forgiveness, because it's not eternal and it's not forever. The forgiveness of God, what a marvellous thing it is. The greatness of God's so great salvation. Two things I want to leave with you this morning as we look at the theme of being forgiven forever. The first one is this, that God is magnified, or God is glorified, in the forgiveness of a sinner. God is magnified when he forgives and pardons us from our sin. Now you might be wondering, well, how do you get that from verse 20 and 21? Well, I'll do my best to really clarify my thoughts with you this morning. So let's read these verses once more. Verse 20 and 21. He arose. So this is the action of the prodigal, reflecting repentance, remember. He arose, and in faith he came to his father. That's what we must always be doing, repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now that the scene, it goes off the prodigal, and the Lord is really the subject here, and I'm talking in a spiritual sense, reflecting who God is. From the prodigal to the father, so now from the sinner, and our attention is now upon the father, upon God the father. And there in verse 20, the passage says, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. You know, it wasn't just enough for the father to see him, but all of this followed as a result. And again, it reflects and it projects to our attention and our thinking the greatness of salvation, the mighty work of what the Lord does for a needy soul. So there are two sides of this coin that we need to consider here. The unfortunate thing is the Christian church tends to only think about one side of the coin. And it's understandable because, of course, we're very much subjective in our thinking and our thoughts. We're always made up of how we feel and what we experience and so forth. It's a large part of who we are. We don't tend to be as objective as we need to be. That is, considering God and who he is. So when we're forgiven and we come to Jesus Christ and you hear testimonies, so often it will be, and of course it's all how we all are, you know, I was saved and I received the peace of God and the pardon of God and my burdens were lifted and I had the joy of the Lord and all those things are right and true and good. But as you go through the journey of the Christian life, you then start to realise, well, I should be speaking more about how this is towards God as well. How the forgiveness of my soul is a means by which God is glorified and God is magnified. And God, in a sense, the true and the living God, is set apart from all of the false religions which permeate this world in which we live. You see, forgiveness and salvation is first and foremost the work and the act of God. The conversion of our soul, it begins with him and it ends with him. And do you know why we should give so much attention to that? Because if that were not the case, where would we be? And how hopeless our situation would be. And how little assurance we would have of our salvation. But as we know that God is the sovereign keeper and saviour of those that come to him, we have all the assurance that we need, don't we? The Lord is our keeper, and therefore we need not to be afraid. And also another reason why we should remember how forgiveness glorifies God is because, as I indicated, it sets the biblical message of the gospel head and shoulders above all others. And how do we explain that? Well, let me just say this very simply. When you come to think of the gospel in its general sense and conversion, there is no other message in this world that can rival it. There is no other message that man has engineered or conjured or in some way formulated that can in any way come near to what God has done. Let's just try to explain it very simply. The incomprehensible God, the eternal God, the infinite God, the holy God, the just God, the one that we'll never possibly be able to grasp with our thoughts and our understanding, he has compassion on a sinner. He moves to save. He speaks. He intervenes. He reconciles. He forgives. And it's not just that he has his attention upon a collective number, but he has interest in the individual soul. That's the whole force of the likes of Luke chapter 15, that the publicans and the sinners, as individual people who were far away from God, Jesus Christ would talk with them. And he would have that saving, as we say often, that relationship or union with them. If you go find any religion which is around us, no matter how prominent and how forceful and how influential it may be, it will never offer that. It cannot offer it, because this is the sole work of God's grace. The Almighty chooses not just to take hold of really what is a spiritual beggar. And I know this may sound like strong language, but the Bible makes it very clear that in our sins we're in a beggarly condition, just like the prodigal. And he takes the spiritual beggar and he lifts them onto their feet. And he doesn't just say, well, there you are, you've been lifted. He takes us, as we read elsewhere in Samuel, to inherit the thrones of glory. What a transaction and what a transition, we could say, takes place when a soul is converted to the Lord. And so let's look at what the Lord does here. His various acts of mercy are outlined by the acts of his father. So first of all, in verse 20, the prodigal arose, he came to his father, but the scripture says that when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. Let's just step back for a moment and give our minds to think about what we're reading here. A great way off. A big distance here. I believe that the idea that we're thinking about here this morning is that the prodigal was not able to see the father as such. Maybe the prodigal had his head to the ground as he dwelt upon his actions and his past history. But he made his way in the right direction. He arose and he went to his father. But unknown to him, the father was there watching and seeing all the time. Maybe from some vantage point or on some hill or some higher ground. But he could see his son and he could make sure that when the son was making the journey, that he would guide him every step of the way. He wasn't going to divert in this journey to himself. I think of Christian and Pilgrim's Progress as he makes his way, of course, from the city of destruction, and he goes to the place where the burden is lifted. But there are guides and there are helps all along before that burden is lifted. And that's what the Lord does for us. You think of the watchful parents. My mum used to always say to me, I think it was probably me more than the others because I was the last in the family, and you know, like I said, Molly Coddled and Wrapped and Colin Will and all the rest of it. But I got to the stage in primary school, I think it was my last year, and all the children were walking back from school on their own. And I wanted to be one of the lads in the school and not want to be sort of found holding mum's hand walking back home. But she was so concerned and so worried about me. I think she said she lost sleep the night that she agreed to let me walk home about a quarter of the way, which was about 0.2 miles. You know, it was a ridiculous length, but for me it was, you know, a long way through different paths. And she said afterwards, a few years later, she didn't say straight away, that she actually just spied on me the whole time. She came and hid in little corners. And as I was walking, she was keeping her attention upon me so that I wouldn't fall into a lake or I wouldn't sort of walk into a tree or something along those lines. So there she was with her watchful eye. And I think, you know, every good parent's like that. Their eyes always upon their child. And sometimes the child wonders, you know, how do they see what I'm doing? But there's that watchful, there's that integrity, there's that gaze and that look and that focus. And we can say the eye of God's mercy is upon the sinner when he draws such to himself. There's a lovely verse in Ezekiel 16, verse 6. The Lord says, "When I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood." You know, the Lord has an eye of mercy towards how we are if we're not saved. He sees us polluted in our sins and in our corruption. And the Lord says, "I saw thee in thine own blood. I said unto thee, when thou wast in my blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in my blood, live. I saw thee." Isaiah 65, verse 24, "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear." I think that fits in well with what we're reading here in Luke chapter 15. He was a great way off, but before he even reached the Father, the Lord, or the Father we could say, reflecting what God does, was there all along. He was there. So you see how this is glorifying God. Then his compassion that challenges us. Look at verse 20. He saw him and he had compassion. The word compassion, biblically speaking, it really identifies the sort of lower regions of the human body, the bowels, we could say. It's a way of expressing the depth of feeling and emotion. As we often say, we love someone with their whole heart. That's the same type of language. And again, the word here, compassion, is actually conveyed in a sense that not only was he moved, but he was yearning. And in the compassion, there was a movement of his actions, an indication of what he was going to do. I'll give you an illustration of what I mean by this. Matthew 9, verse 36, the Lord Jesus, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Now, did that lead the Lord to do nothing? Of course not. He turned to his disciples and he said, "Pray ye therefore." There is no such thing as professing to be moved with compassion and yet never doing anything. The Lord doesn't do that. God so loves that he gives and saves and keeps. That's the expression of his compassion. And here the Father, when he had compassion, he then instantly ran afterwards. God is a compassionate God and is moved accordingly. He's not moved because of any merit within us. He wasn't moved because he looked to his son there, the father that was, and said, well, you know, I still see all the good things that he did. No, really, there's no word of that at all. He just had compassion on his pitiful condition. And he ran after him. Now, what about us as professing believers this morning? If God, by his own nature, by his compassion, is moved to save and to help us, what about ourselves? We say that we have a love for souls, and we say that we're moved and we see the plight of people, but does it move us? And does it get us up from our chair and from our home and from maybe the sort of comfortable condition that we're in? And is it taking us out into an uncomfortable situation to reach the lost for Christ and to serve him as we ought to? We can't say that we love God and then deny him by actions and so forth. We cannot say that we have a compassion and a burden for souls and you're never found doing anything for him and reaching a soul for Christ. So the very nature of God that glorifies him, it brings an incredible challenge to my heart and to ours. And then think of the welcome that God gives that amazes us. He ran in verse 20. He fell on his neck and he kissed him. And really these words are epitomizing the welcome that is received for the unconverted by the Lord Jesus Christ in God. It's so often said by preachers, and they're right to say it, that people should just come as they are. Come as they are. The point being there is that it's not to negate or to cancel out the need of repentance, but rather to say that there's no use in trying to mend your ways before you come to God for forgiveness. That doesn't work. It won't work. It cannot work. So rather the scripture emphasizes to those who are unconverted that they come as they are. That is, they come in their ruined, pitiful, undone condition, because with him there is all the provision that we need in salvation. The prodigal came in his rags, we could say with the stench of the swine of the field. Did it matter to the father? Did he say, look, before you even come near to me, before you even go to kiss your neck, go and wash away those smells, please. He doesn't say that. He embraces him. Because he knows that he shall clothe him and make him ready. And that is why forgiveness magnifies God. What an amazing thing it is. No matter who we are, no matter maybe the background of our life, the sins that we've committed, if there is the true presence of repentance and saving faith in what the work of Jesus Christ is, there's forgiveness. You get the critics, don't you? Those that try to ridicule the gospel. And often you'll find people saying this. Well, does that mean that, you know, I can go and kill someone and then go to God and be forgiven and then just go on and live as I am? Well, of course not. That's not what the Lord is saying here. True repentance. So even if it be the likes of Paul, the apostle, who has really had his hand in many things which he was probably broken over in the years to come, there was forgiveness for him. Forgiveness for the chief and the worst of sinners is forgiveness for us. And it glorifies God. My last point as we draw to a close this morning. So first of all, God is magnified in the forgiveness of a sinner. And then God's forgiveness is simply incomparable. It has no rival. There is no comparison. So the wider understanding of forgiveness is before us here. Again, there are two sides to this particular coin as well. When you think of forgiveness, there is first of all the pardoning of all of our sin. And then there is the provision of a perfect righteousness for us. Again, often we may just think of the first and not of the second. It is what we would emphasize as being the theme of justification. We're coming to the time of year. The unfortunate thing is that Halloween has seemed to hijack it when it comes to the end of October. But really, it's Reformation Day in the Protestant Church, the 31st of October, when Martin Luther, he nailed his theses to the church door at Wittenberg. And of course, some would identify that as being the spark of the Protestant Reformation. But really, the roots of that go back a lot further. But the main theme there, the rally cry, was the just shall live by faith. And for Martin Luther, of course, who was really entrenched in the Roman Catholic Church as a monk, he often sought forgiveness. And he was often found on his knees in various forms of, you know, penitence and so forth, you know, climbing steps, hurting himself, and trying to purge away, to cry, forgive me, time and time again. But he had not understood, it's not just simply a matter of saying, Lord, forgive me, but it's a matter of knowing what God provides in the stead, in the place. He pardons all of our sins by his grace, but then he clothes us with perfect salvation. He makes us ready. He makes us fit for the King. He makes us so that we can bow our heads in prayer and enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, by that new and that living way, the scripture says. And so here we have these two wondrous truths, to be fully pardoned and to be fully clothed. Now compare verse 19 with verse 21. Look at verse 19, and I'm just going to share something with you here as we come to a close. The prodigal, he determines to say some things to his father. So he says that he would say to him, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. You'll notice in verse 21, when he speaks to his father, those last words are not present. He doesn't say, make me as one of thy hired servants. It seems to be the case that most commentators will agree that the father was really just stepping in, not allowing him to finish his sentence, because he realized the heart of the matter was there. He knew he meant it. And so he steps in with the welcome and the greeting that is like none other. And so it's not the volume of words. You can say, forgive me 1,000 times. But if from an unrepentant heart, it means not one thing. But just one cry, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And one look of faith, Jesus Christ. And that's always needed. And that's true salvation. And there's much more here. You think of how people tend to try to forgive others. And, you know, when there's an argument and there's a dispute, and then they try to reconcile, maybe we've had it ourselves and we're guilty of this, and people say, well, you know, I'm sorry for doing this, but, and they try to get in again with, you know, something that you've done that's wrong, but okay, I forgive you, but, you know, and they don't really just have a clean slate of forgiveness, because we can't. We're not perfect. We're not entire in that sense. The father doesn't say to his prodigal, well, I remember all the things that you did, and what do you have now to say for yourself, and really what's the future going to hold, and I'm going to have to put you at a distance, and you're going to have to prove yourself to a certain extent. No, he warmly receives him. It's a full pardon. And he's fully clothed, as we shall see. In Acts 13, verse 39, the scripture says, by him all that believe are justified from all things. Isn't that a wonderful verse in scripture? Justified, that's a legal term. You're acquitted of all the things, of all sins, of all your guilt, of all the things you've thought and acted and done and imagined and schemed, all things. All swept away. The scripture says it's placed into that sea of forgetfulness, distance measured as east is from the west. So far hath God removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 44:22. And notice again, it's the glorifying of God. I have blotted out. No man can do this. only God in Christ. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. Maybe you're here this morning and you are doubting your forgiveness. And the basis of your doubts and your fears rests in your own feelings and in what you've done. If, like the prodigal, it's a true, heartfelt turning and trusting, God says, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. The Lord will not and cannot accept the work of Jesus Christ, which he did when he rose from the dead, and then demand of those who believe in him another payment. And while I would want to be very reverent in what I'm saying here, to suggest that in some way that the Lord would raise Christ from the dead and then demand another payment is to put Christ back to death. That's really what it comes to. But he's alive forevermore. And then you're fully clothed. And it's a lovely scene, isn't it, here? The best robe. Bring the best robe. Not any robe, but the best robe. Put the ring on his hand, which really is a sign of distinction and confidence. Put shoes on his feet. He's no longer a servant in that sense to his sins. But now he walks in the way of God and in the way of righteousness. That's forgiveness. And that's why it's incomparable. That's why it's without rival. A converted soul by God's grace is made perfectly right in the sight of God. That's how we are prepared for death. That's how we're prepared for eternity. In my concluding thoughts, I leave with you for challenge this morning. First of all, conversion in verses 23 and verse 24. Conversion, salvation to God in Christ. Being a sole act of his grace, it rejoices his being. God is happy when a soul is saved. What a lovely thought that is. There is joy in heaven in verse 7. There is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And if you notice the theme of the parables, it's the one sheep, it's the one coin, it's the one son. That's how the Lord works. Of course we want to see masses brought to Christ. But let's measure the quality of the work. That's what we need to do. And let's be interested in the one soul. Believer, you have one person that you know of. I'm sure of that. One person who's not saved in your life. Reach out to that one soul. Secondly, as I finish, the conversion of a soul is of a most dramatic nature. It's not a small thing. How do we know that? Verse 24. For this my son was dead. All the time he was in the far country, he was dead to his heart in a sense. He couldn't see him. He couldn't hold him. He couldn't love him and provide for him. And he was broken. He was dead. But he's alive again. He was lost. He's found. And that's why salvation is the most dramatic thing. I don't understand why sometimes the Christian church is so bent on seeing a display of miracles everywhere, when this is the greatest miracle that we need. This is all we need to see. And it's what we don't see. And of course, dear believer, the burden is that we would be in prayer. Lord, bring the dead to life. Find the lost. There's lots of people out here. We live in a big city, as we know. It's a lost city. Lonely, solitary, bankrupt, spiritually speaking, city. Many people lost. Many young people, many children, many older ones, many dead, many lost. And look, it's our responsibility to seek them by the grace of God and win them to Christ. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.